You can turn once again to the greatest chapter in all the Bible as we began this series a week ago, and that is Romans chapter 8. Last week we considered verses 1 and 2, this week verses 3 and 4, and we'll continue through for the next, it's over the course of about 3 months, we're going to take a look at this wonderful, glorious chapter, the greatest chapter in all the Bible. But I will begin somewhere else. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. That comes from Psalm 119, verse 97. And I ask you, what perhaps might strike us as a little bit strange about the psalmist's words there? Oh, how I love your law. Here's why I think it does fall on our ears at times, perhaps, if we think about it at least, as perhaps a little bit strange, a little bit striking. It might strike us that way, perhaps, because the psalmist here, in this particular verse at least, is not speaking of God's word. He doesn't say how I love God's word. He doesn't say how I love the gospel. He says, how I love the law. And if we think about it, it might strike us as a little bit strange because we do not often think of ourselves as loving laws and rules, do we? And yet the psalmist says, oh, how I love your law. And of course that is, though it may strike us as strange, that's a very, very, obviously, a very, very legitimate statement to make. It's very legitimate because it's in Holy Scripture. But also, we can recognize that the psalmist can say this because the law is good. The law is good. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 7, the previous chapter in the book of Romans. So the law is holy. And the commandment, and there he is speaking of the 10th commandment, the commandment not to covet. And the commandment, although this can be said, obviously, of all 10 commandments and all of the law. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Why is the law good? The law is good because the law teaches us of the holiness of God. The law teaches us of the righteousness of God, and thereby the law also teaches us of the standard of righteousness that is required of us. And that statement that I just made leads us to Romans chapter 8 and verse number 3. The first of the two verses we are considering tonight. For there Paul speaks of what the law could not do. There in verse 3, what the law could not do. So what is that? What is Paul talking about there? What is it that the law could not do? Well, the answer to that is as follows. The law was unable and is unable to bring about that which it demands of us. The law says this is the requirement. This is the righteousness that is required. This is the standard. This is where the bar is set, as it were. But the law tells us that, but the law is unable, the law cannot bring that about in us, cannot allow us to meet those righteous and holy demands that the law makes. And that's what Paul says as he goes on in the passage, and indeed in the next words in verse 3, the law could not do what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. Paul says that the law was weakened by the flesh. And what he is speaking of there is what lies within all of us, and that is our sin nature. So often, not always, and that's going to be important later on this morning or this evening, Not always, but so often when Paul speaks of the flesh, he is speaking, as he is here, I believe, of our sin nature, what is in each one of us since the fall in the Garden of Eden, since Adam plunging all of humanity into sin and into being under sin, even as we talked about last week. For recall that from last week, as we, before we began our studies in chapter 8 of Romans, it was important that we took a few minutes and reviewed and went back over what the previous seven chapters are all about. Because once again, we said that last week that Romans 8 begins with, therefore. So we needed to take chapter 8 in light of what preceded. And the first thing that I noted as we began to do that 35,000-foot review of those first seven chapters was that from chapter 1, verse 18, after that introduction, or what I call an overture, after chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 21, in there, Paul is the main theme, the main thought of those verses is that we are indeed, as I said moments ago, all of us, Jew, Gentile, are all under sin. So because of our sin natures, Paul is now saying, now back in Romans 8, verse 3, because of our sin nature, we are unable to meet the righteous requirement of the law. We are not able to meet the standards set before us of the righteousness required of us in the law. And therefore, Romans 8, 3 and 4, and Romans 8, 3, continuing on there, therefore, because the law could not do this, in that it was weak through the flesh, through our sin natures, it was weakened in that regard. Instead, he goes on to say that God did that. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. So that's what Paul is going to be talking about here. What God has done that the law could not do. That is what we are considering this evening in Romans 8, 3 and 4. We will be talking about the what. What has God done in verse 3b? But first of all, we continue on. Before we get to that, we have to work through what Paul indicates first, and that is the how. How he has done it. So this is a little bit backwards. He first gives us the how of what God did. How did he do this? And then when he comes to and arrives at the what he has done, that will be much more clear for us. So first of all, how has God done whatever it is that he has done, which the law could not do? Well, first of all, there's a couple of things here in the next words in verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. God did by. This is how he did it. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. Or I believe the ESV says for sin. And we'll stop it there, for there is the how. And he makes 2 points there. Let's work our way through that. First of all, God did this by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, we look at those first words, God did this by sending his son, and those words probably, can I say, should be very familiar to us, at least that thought should be very familiar to us, because we have been 3 years now, 3 years now, in the Gospel of John, with a few intermissions, I must add, but we have been 3 years in the Gospel of John, and I hope that by now you have picked up on one of the major themes of the Gospel of John is that the Father sent the Son. And the Son is accomplishing the mission set before him by the Father. So even this evening in Romans chapter 8, we are seeing that same thought, that the Father sent the Son. And he sent him to accomplish a mission. In this evening, in Romans 8, that mission includes what he did that the law could not do. But the first thing that we see here is that the Father sent His own Son. His own Son He sent. But what comes next is perhaps the more interesting, the more important, and the more difficult part of that phrase, isn't it? For He sent forth, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. What does that mean, that God sent forth His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh? Well, under this phrase that we're unpacking just now, there are two sub-points that I want to make. Two points that I think Paul is making by saying that He was sent, Jesus was sent, the Son was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh. First of all, Paul is underlining here that Jesus Christ was and is even now. We talked about Jesus' intercessory work, His advocating for us as a defense attorney this morning from John 14. He does so as our great high priest. But a high priest must be a man. A high priest representing us to God must be one of us. Jesus not only was truly man, but He also is, even now, and will be for all eternity. As I often say, that is the wonder of the incarnation. The incarnation was not for 33 years. The Son became man and was and is truly man for all eternity. Of course, He is also truly God, two natures in one person. But the first point that Paul underscores by saying that Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh, he is making the point here that Jesus was and is truly human as well as truly God. There's the first point. But also, not only that, he speaks once again of the likeness of sinful flesh. And that is why he says the likeness of sinful flesh. For Jesus, of course, and this is the second point, that He is not, was not, and is not now, nor will He ever be, tainted by sin. For while we all have sinful flesh, once again, what Paul is meaning in that phrase, as he often is, even in the preceding phrase, it was weak through the flesh. The law was weakened through the flesh. Paul often uses this word flesh to denote a sin nature. So notice Paul does not say that he sent His own Son in sinful flesh, but rather the likeness of sinful flesh, in that Jesus was truly human. He was truly human, and if you were just to look at Him, He would appear no different than any other man, for He was truly human. But Paul adds that it was only the likeness of sinful flesh, for of course Jesus was and is completely untainted by any sin. He was and is sinless. So why does Paul say it this way? Why does Paul say it this way? Why doesn't he just say, as I've said, Jesus was and is truly human? But we need to understand that unlike any other individual since the fall, any other human since the fall, Jesus was and is not tainted by sin, for He has had and has no sin nature, and He has and is not sinful in any way, shape, or form. Why did Paul instead talk about coming in the likeness of sinful flesh? Well, I think here, and others think here as well, that Paul is attempting to show us the depths to which Christ spanned as He came into this world. That He came right up close to sinful flesh. He came right in to this sinful and cursed and fallen creation. And so he emphasizes this in using these words, that Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh. By coming in the likeness of sinful flesh, he came into the sinful, fallen, and cursed creation. He did not accomplish this work at a distance. He instead came right down into the realm, as it were, into the realm of the prince of the power of the air, into the realm of the ruler of this world. And of course, I'm quoting scripture there, that second phrase coming from John 14 that we'll see in a few weeks. He came right into the realm of the evil one. And as such, he faced temptation as well. For the writer of Hebrews tells us that in all points he was tempted as we are, yet without sin. But he remained sinless despite the fact that he came right into this sinful creation, right into the, forgive me here, right into the middle of this cesspool of fallen and cursed creation. And I'm going to ask you to try to imagine. Let's just hit the pause button for a second here and think about that. Try to imagine what it was like for Christ, the holy and righteous Son of God, the one who from all eternity past was in a perfect loving relationship with God the Father, with the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, the triune God existing in that perfect relationship of perfect love from all eternity, in all of their holiness, in all of their righteousness. Imagine what it was like for God the Son to then come into this cesspool of creation. I can't add any more to that. Perhaps you can. But all I can ask is that we hit the pause button and don't just roll on from here without at least pondering that. So there's the first answer to the question, how? Remember, that's where we are as we're working through this in a methodical fashion here. Paul tells us how, before he tells us what God did that the law couldn't do, he tells us how he did it. And how he did it was by sending his son into this fallen creation in the likeness of sinful flesh, first of all. That Jesus became man and is man and came right up close, as it were, as some have described it, right up close, as close as is possible, right into this sinful fallen creation. But there's a second point he makes regarding the how that we will make very quickly here and move on. Secondly, God did, verse 3, God did what the law could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and he also did it by, he says, on account of sin or for sin. Now this phrase is difficult, not because of its complexity, not because of the unusual language, but because of its simplicity. And we could perhaps understand this phrase, he did it for sin, sending his son into the world for sin. We could understand that perhaps in a number of true and biblical ways. I'm not going to take the time to work through all of this, but I'm going to, just for the sake of time, I'm going to tell you that what I think is being said here is quite simple, and that is why he expresses it perhaps in such simple words. But he is saying here, Paul is saying here, that God sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh into this fallen creation in order to deal with the sin problem. In order to deal with the sin problem. Jesus was sent forth, or the Son was sent forth, and came into this world to deal with the sin problem. There's the how now. How did he do it? By sending his son. So now we continue on, still in verse 3, and we come to the what. In what way did he deal with sin? Deal with the sin problem, as I said. Well, that comes next in the last words of verse 3. He condemned sin in the flesh. God condemned, this is God the Father who sent his Son, and by doing that, to deal with the sin problem, in doing that, God did what the law could not do. He condemned sin in the flesh. Now again, however, really these verses are not straightforward verses. There's some unusual phrases. We've already had the likeness of sinful flesh. And now we come up with a second difficult phrase. What does he mean when it says he condemned sin in the flesh? Well, again, I don't have a lot of time here this evening, so I'm going to move through this rather quickly and suggest to you that what he is saying here in this odd word, and a number of Greek scholars that I will lean on at this point would say thus, that the word condemn here does not just mean what we often express in that word condemn. We often use the word condemn as in the sentencing that one receives. One is condemned to death. One is sentenced to death. One is sentenced to life. One is condemned to life. But this word, it is suggested by some that this word here means not only the sentencing, but also the execution of that sentence. And so in other words, God here, by condemning sin in the flesh, God did away with the power of sin. And he did away with the power of sin through his Son, which he sent into the world. Remember last week, previously in verse 2, we saw this expression of the law of the Spirit of life, first of all, but also at the end of verse 2, just before verse 3, he talks about the law of sin and death. And you may remember, you may not, but you may remember that we found out what those expressions, those strange expressions, the law of the Spirit, the law of sin and death, meant by going back further into the preceding context of verse 7. And we found that the law of sin and death that Paul is talking about at the end of chapter 7, in verse 2 of chapter 3, or chapter 8, excuse me, is this idea of the operative power, the power that sin has over us, that we are indeed under sin. And last week, as a result, we saw that we have been freed up. Not only is there no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but there is no condemnation in that we have been freed from both the penalty of sin and Paul is continuing with this thought in verses 3 and 4 this week. And from the power of sin. And that is what he is saying, I believe, in that phrase that God condemned sin, that through Christ, through his death and resurrection, sin was dealt with. In that, sin was, as we said last week, sin was dethroned. Sin was disarmed. Its power, its real power, was taken away from it, such that we are no longer, as believers, those of us who are in Christ Jesus, are no longer under sin. We are no longer held captive to its power. And again, that's what Paul was speaking about, being captive to its power and then being freed from that, back in chapter 7, verse 21. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? So previously, at the end of chapter 7, this is the context leading into chapter 8, Paul is thinking about and writing about this war within him between the law of sin and death and the law of life in Christ Jesus and the law of the Spirit. That the Spirit has freed him up from the power of sin, but nevertheless, he has dethroned sin. He has disarmed sin, but nevertheless, sin is still there, waging this war. But sin is no longer, and this is the point here, again, back in chapter 8, verse 3, because God has condemned sin, sin is no longer on the throne. Yes, it exists still within the believer. Yes, it raises itself up as we allow it to within us as believers. But it is no longer on the throne, and one day it will be removed completely. I wonder if Paul expresses this way, that he condemned sin and puts it in that odd way, for he is making, I believe, the point by dramatic contrast. For remember last week, that was all about there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation coming to us. So to really make his point forcefully, Paul reuses the word, he plays on that word, as it were, I think is what he's doing. He says there's no condemnation for us because God has condemned sin. Because God has already condemned sin in his Son. I think there's a dramatic contrast there, a play on words. And thus, I think Paul also makes a second play on words as we continue on with this phrase still. Thus far, I've concentrated on unpacking what it means that he condemns sin. But also what makes this particularly difficult is he condemns sin in the flesh. And I think this is, again, a play on words. And the reason why Paul expresses it in this difficult way, perhaps, but nevertheless a powerful way. Just like previously he spoke of condemned, even so previously he has spoken of flesh. But previously he spoke of flesh in this way, that the law was weakened by the flesh, by our sin nature. So is Paul still talking about our sin nature when he says he condemned sin in the flesh or through the flesh? Perhaps better. There's your clue. Well, I don't think he is. I don't think he is. Perhaps he is, because there is some biblical truth there. But I think what he is saying is that he condemns sin through the flesh, in that he condemned sin through Christ's death on the cross. Through the fact that Christ died in his human nature, Christ suffered death on the cross of Calvary. And so therefore, in that, God condemns sin in Christ there. For there not only was God's wrath against my sin, as that my sin was placed on Christ on the cross, as we talked about last week, not only as my sin was placed upon Christ, God's wrath was poured out on Christ and upon my sin laid on Christ, and by that last week I was justified. I am freed from the penalty of sin. But also last week, and now I am saying this week as well, but also in Christ's death on the cross, by Christ's death, by his resurrection, God condemns sin, in that the power of sin was taken away and it is disarmed, dethroned. And that is what Paul is talking about. We have been freed from the power of sin. The power of sin has been broken. For God has condemned sin, and he did so in the flesh. He did so in Christ coming into this world and dying on the cross. That's the what. And as we move to a conclusion, and I'll try and move hastily on here, we have talked about the how, we've talked about the what. Now we have one last question, and that is the why. And as we answer the question, why did God do this, it becomes even more clear what it is that he has done. And we will conclude shortly after that. How do I know? Let me introduce the why in this way. How do I know? How is it, Craig, that you're saying that what Paul is talking about here is the power of sin? That he's moved on kind of from the penalty of sin. He's talking about the power of sin. Well, I think that's been the flow of the whole passage. It's the context going back into chapter 7. The immediate context is about the sanctification, not justification. It's about the war within in chapter 7. He talks about that in verses 1 and 2, being freed from the law of sin and death, from the power of sin. And I think he's continuing on. But another reason why, not only the preceding context, but I believe that's what he's talking about. Though those other things about being freed from the penalty of sin are true, I think he's talking about the power of sin here, because also because also of what comes next in verse 4. That, or in order that God did this with this purpose. Why did God do it? He did it in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. God did this so that we, so that believers, so that those who are having the Holy Spirit, even as we talked about this morning in John 14, who have the Holy Spirit within, may now walk, may now, in other words, live our lives, that's what walk means, may now live our lives according to the Spirit, governed by the Spirit, under the power of the Spirit, not under sin, not under the power of sin. That we might fulfill, as he says right here, the righteous requirement of the law in us, that that might be fulfilled in us. As we do, how do we do that? As we do, quite simply, what the law says. Previously, we could not. The law was unable to bring about what it required, and we were unable to follow the law and obey the law because we are under sin and under its power. But we are not that way anymore as we are in Christ. And that's the point Paul is making here. We are able now to do what the law says. We are able to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. We're able to love our neighbors as ourselves. Previously we could not, now we can. Oh, of course not perfectly. Hands up. Who's done that perfectly, even for the last 15 minutes, even for the last 30 seconds? But we can do it now. We can love God. Previously, we could not. We can love our neighbors. Previously, we could not. Not perfectly, but formerly, we are slaves to sin. But now, those who were slaves to sin might walk not according to the flesh, he says, but according to the Spirit. Not perfectly, but this leads me perfectly to my conclusion. And my conclusion simply is, but one day. In conclusion, what joyous news is again given to us. Last week, we saw the glorious truth, the most joyous truth, that there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What a glorious truth. What a joyous truth. Is there anything more joyful than to know, even as we tried to express last week, that there is no condemnation that you will ever face if you are a believer? Not one iota of God's wrath will ever touch you if you are a believer, for it's been poured out utterly and completely on Christ on the cross. That was last week. Is there any greater joy? Is there anything comparable in joy to that? Well, maybe there is. Because there's this week. And this week, we imagine another picture of unspeakable joy. We imagine, as we did last week, imagine the person in the dock who hears this verdict of not guilty being read out. This week, another picture. This time, a picture still of unspeakable joy, but a different picture. This time, the picture is one of an individual who's been imprisoned, shackled for all of his life. He has never known a moment where he has not been shackled. His whole life, he has lived in shackles. His whole life, he has been enslaved, is another picture. But now the shackles are released. Now the shackles are released. Now the cell door is open. Now the slavery has been lifted, and that one is free. What joy. What a joyous picture that is. No longer slaves to sin, but free. Free to walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What joy. But it gets better still. For we are going to be moving on, don't worry, not tonight, but we're going to be moving on to the rest of the chapter in the upcoming weeks. And I'm just going to give you a few seconds of a glimpse, a mini glimpse, as to what the rest of the chapter holds for us, and that we ought to be thinking about even now. And that is but one day, but one day. Here and now, as believers, right here and now, each one of us are with Paul back in chapter 7 and those verses I read earlier. I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am. How many of us know something of what Paul is talking about there? Only one or two. Okay. Maybe I'm preaching to the wrong crowd. That was not meant to be rhetorical, folks. How many of us know something of what Paul is talking about there? Of course, we all do. That's where we are also, back with Paul in chapter 7. Yes, the power of sin has been broken. Yes, we are free. Yes, we are free to walk in the Spirit, not according to the flesh. But the reality is, that reality that you don't really need me to tell you, is there is this war within nonetheless. And we keep falling back into slavery. We keep going back into those ways of being a slave. Of being a slave to sin and following after sin, even though it has no power, we do that. And there is this war within. And so we must continue as a result to remind ourselves what Paul says back in these preceding chapters, that we must reckon ourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those are Paul's words. That's his sort of final word, as it were, on how we are to live our lives, constantly reminding ourselves, reckoning ourselves of the truths that we are talking about tonight. We are no longer slaves. We are no longer under the power of sin. So that's where we are now, back in chapter 7. But there's coming a day when sin will not only be dethroned, but it will be done away with altogether. It will be banished. Earlier on, and I did it partly for this reason. Earlier on, I had you try to imagine with me what it was like for Christ, the Son of God, to be sent into this muck and mire of this world. We tried to just pause and fathom what that was like. Well, now I have another try to imagine request as we close. Try to imagine what it will be like to live in a world where there is no sin. What will that be like? It'll be wonderful, but it's almost impossible for us to even imagine. We are so deep into the muck and mire of this world. But there is coming a day. There is coming a day. Even though right now living in this sin-cursed creation is all that we know, but there is coming a day, and how glorious that day will be. Forgive me, but with this I close, and then we will close in song in a moment. Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Be saved to sin no more, no more. Be saved to sin no more. Until the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Let's pray.